Please turn to the book of Ezra and chapter 4. The book of Ezra and chapter 4. If you're not familiar with where it is, find the Psalms in the middle of the Old Testament and then flip back a few pages. As we come to this chapter, we need to note that it's arranged thematically rather than chronologically. Now, if you're not too well up on your ancient Persian history, you might miss that. Verses 1 to 5 of the chapter follow straight on from Ezra 3. So we'll begin our reading in verse 10 of chapter 3. This is the time of Cyrus. It's about 538 BC. But verse 6 jumps ahead to the time of Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, who was the king at the time of Esther, about 50-odd years later. And verses 7 to 23 take us further ahead still to the reign of Artaxerxes, who followed Ahasuerus. He reigned from 464 to 423 BC. It was during the time of Artaxerxes that first Ezra and then Nehemiah came to Jerusalem. Then the final verse of the chapter yanks us back to the time of Cyrus. It shows us the effect of the opposition that the first five verses of the chapter tell us of. So what Ezra is doing here is he's showing that the opposition that the first exiles from Red Town encountered wasn't an isolated incident. It was a constant experience of all those who returned to Jerusalem. So let's read God's word, beginning at verse 10 of Ezra 3. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship our God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabeel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king as follows. Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapa deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why the city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. The king sent an answer. To Rehum the commander, and Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria, and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me, and I made a decree, and search has been made. And it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom and toll were paid. Therefore make a decree that these men be made to cease, and the city not be rebuilt, until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord God, we have that assurance. The Lord has made heaven and earth. We are in his hand. And it is his word that we come to now. And we ask you to bless us as we look at it together. For Christ's sake. Amen. Well, Ezra 4 is a pretty gloomy chapter, isn't it? It's a depressing tale of that very hopeful return to Jerusalem after the excitement of the start of rebuilding of the temple. The exiles give way to discouragement and despair. They lose hope. They become paralyzed by fear. And that doesn't just happen once. After an interlude of 10-20 years, the temple is rebuilt. You'll read about that in Ezra 5 and 6. But then opposition comes again. The rebuilding of the city comes to a halt. It's tempting to skip over this chapter, to move on quickly to chapters 5 and 6. We can have a more positive, a more upbeat message. So I think it is worth pausing to reflect on the lessons of chapter 4. This chapter shows us some of the ways that Satan tries to derail the work of God. As he tempts people to compromise. As he uses intimidation and discouragement. As he stirs up the authorities against God's people. Satan still uses those tactics. And the reason that he uses them is that they work. They do great damage to God's cause and his people. And we need to recognise that. But it's easy for us to be too triumphalistic. It's easy for us to quote Tertullian's words about the seed of the blood of the martyrs being the seed of the church. Especially when we're not the ones who are being martyred. It's easy for us to point to examples like China. I've done it myself in the past. An example of how apparent disaster led to tremendous growth. It was estimated there were 700,000 Protestant Christians in China in 1949, when the communists took over. And then there was the 10-year horror of the Cultural Revolution, aiming to eradicate Christianity. And yet when the doors to China opened again, we found the church had grown tremendously. Official government statistics recorded 15 million adult registered Protestants. Unofficial figures suggest 4 or 5 times the number. But even the official figures represent a 20-fold increase over 50 years. And even that wasn't the whole story, was it? What happened to all the missionaries expelled from China? Well, a lot of them went to other countries in Asia. What was the China Inland Mission became the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. And so the gospel spread throughout the region. It's an exciting story and we love to hear about things like that. But it's not what happens every time. The church in France never recovered from the persecution of the Huguenots in the 16th and 17th centuries, though other countries benefited from them. Or think of North Africa. In the early centuries, that was home to a thriving church. Maybe the greatest leader of the early church, Augustine, was in North Africa. But since the Islamic invasion in the 7th century, it's largely been a barren area for Christian witness. So we need to be realistic. It may be we shall have to live our entire lives in a period of barrenness, when the opposition to God's work seems to be triumphant, as it seemed to be triumphant here. And so we need to continue to pray for Christians, whether in public ministry or private life, to be faithful to God, to be fruitful in his service, even in the difficult times. And let us continue to ask God to intervene in the affairs of the church and the nation for his glory. As Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Paul writes to the Corinthians, we are not ignorant of Satan's designs. And we see Satan's designs in this chapter as he seeks to hinder God's word. It's important for us to be aware of them. God's work will always face opposition. And the more God's work advances, the more Satan will try to oppose it and stop it. So let's look at a couple of these methods that Satan uses. And the first thing we see at the beginning of the chapter is Satan tempting to compromise. Satan tempts to compromise. When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, they approached the Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' house and said to them, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. We've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Now, on the face of it, that sounds like a reasonable request, doesn't it? And having extra help would surely make the job of the Jews much easier. But how do they respond? You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. But we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Isn't that response of the Jewish leaders a bit harsh? Well, no, it isn't. First, notice how Ezra describes the people who offered to help. He calls them the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. And when their offer to help was rejected, they showed their true colours. As Derek Kidner writes, we're meant to see it as the opening of a battle of wits, The first round in an assault on the integrity of the nation church. An attempt which will be pressed home with every kind of tactic. Disarming or menacing, defamatory or obstructive, but always geared to the one objective. And then there's a significant little detail in the Hebrew text. Our version reads, "We have sacrificed to him," they say. And virtually all the English translations say that. The only exception I found was Young's Little translation, which, as the name suggests, follows the Hebrew literally. We are not sacrificing. James Hamilton explains what's going on here. He says the Hebrew scribes seem to have had a little fun with the text at this point. The Hebrew word "not" sounds just like the Hebrew word that means "to him." The only difference between the two words is one letter, but they sound the same. In the phrase, "and to him we have been sacrificing," it appears that the scribes changed it from "to him" to "not." With a note in the margin that "to him" is the correct reading. If this is what happened, the scribes have indicated what they thought of the adversary's worship. And that leads us to the third point. Their statement, "We seek your God as you do," is actually misleading. If you look at 2 Kings chapter 17, you see what these people were really like. Every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities in which they lived. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. To this day they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes or the rules or the law or the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. In other words, their worship was a mixture. It was drawn from various religions. It wasn't the pure worship of Yahweh. So it's not a case of disagreement over minor issues, like what colour the carpet should be. The heart of the gospel is at stake. Who is God? How is he to be worshipped? If these people help to rebuild the temple, then they'll surely want a say in the worship that's conducted there. What they end up doing, they'll introduce the same kind of worship that aroused God's anger in the first place, that caused the temple to have been destroyed. And the Jewish leaders refuse to be drawn into compromise with false religion. They won't allow their witness to be destroyed by assimilation with those who are not true worshippers of the Lord. That wasn't easy, it sounds it, as we read their response. But consider their situation. They're a small group, surrounded by these people. They're vulnerable, they need friends. The last thing they want is hostile neighbours. But they're more concerned to please God than to gain the favour of those around them. What about us? We all face that kind of choice, don't we? Do we compromise our principles? Or do we offend people who could help us? Whose help matters more to us, God's or other people's? Do we trust in God and do what he says? Or do we do what makes sense in the eyes of the world? Paul warns the Corinthians, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? But we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We usually take that as a warning against Christians marrying or dating non-Christians, and that's rightly so, because there is no closer yoke than marriage. But it's more than that. It's a warning against all forms of spiritual compromise. God must be worshipped in the way he ordains, not whatever suits us. If we're going to cooperate with others, it must be on the basis of a shared loyalty to the central truths of the gospel, not the least common denominator of all who claim to be Christians. As Bob Fowle says, building for God can be done only on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, as living stones are added to God's temple. Anything that obscures that in favour of vague and sentimental religiosity must be given the same response as here. Gospel work can only be done in the name and for the glory of Christ. Now, yes, there are areas in which we can work with non-Christians. In moral issues, perhaps, when we find others who hold the same sort of standards as us, though they are not Christians and don't claim to be. But in gospel work, there can be no alliance with those who do not hold the same views, the same principles regarding the gospel. There's a difference we made between co-belligerents and allies, even in the moral realm. Allies who hold the same views, who are working for the same goals, for the same reasons. Co-belligerents who have other reasons perhaps, but are working towards the same end. But in gospel work, the crucial thing is to avoid compromise. That's Satan's first tactic. He'll tempt us to compromise. He'll try to assimilate us into the local non-Christian culture. And if that doesn't work, he'll try a different tactic. Intimidation. Discouragement. The people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And the verbs that are used there are participles that suggest continued, prolonged harassment. These people were persistent. They were varied in their attacks. Suggestions, sneers, bad-mouthing their motives and intentions, intimidation, threats, hiring professional help to frustrate their purpose, all those being tried. Wallace Benn suggests that delay tactics and objecting to planning permissions would be the modern equivalent. I'll give you one recent, very vicious example of that. You know David Randall, of course. He preaches here from time to time. One of his sons, Andrew, is the minister of Grace Church in Larbert. And that church planned to purchase land to erect a new church building in Larbert. They encountered organized opposition from aggressive secularists who found their biblical views offensive. Their opponents tried to prevent the sellers from going through with the transaction. That failed. So they stirred people up to object to the planning application. They spread a huge amount of false and defamatory information about the church. The main opponent used to like to listen to Andrew's sermons, not as I would do, because he's actually a tremendously good preacher, but in order to take sentences out of context, to twist them, to make much of them. And because of all this opposition being stirred up, the council kept on putting off making a decision. Eventually the church appealed to the Scottish government, and the government's reporter made a decision, refusing the application on the ground that this application was submitted in June 2019, didn't comply with policies that were passed by the local authority a year later. And the whole affair caused tremendous stress and damage both to Andrew and the congregation. Lies and slander are the devil's stock in trade. Don't be surprised if you are called a bigot or a homophobe or other unpleasant names. Far easier to give people horrid labels than to answer their arguments. Easier to try to cow them into silence. Satan tempts us to compromise, to lose our distinctive Christian testimony. He tries to discourage and intimidate us. And the third thing that he does is to try to get us into trouble with the authorities. We read about these letters that were sent in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the reign of Artaxerxes. They wrote a letter. It says, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. That word accusation is significant, very closely related to Satan. He is, as Revelation 12:10 calls him, the accuser of our brothers. And three accusations are mentioned here. First, in the reign of Ahasuerus. So as we can see, it doesn't have any impact. And then two letters in the reign of Artaxerxes. We don't know anything about the first. But the second one's given in full. And it's worth looking at this letter to see the tactics that it employs. The first one, as Bob File says, exaggerate your own importance, marginalise your opponents. Listen how it begins. Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, the rest of the nations whom the great noble Osnapper deported and settled. They're clearly out to impress Artaxerxes with their importance. The assertion, they speak for the overwhelming majority. It's the establishment flexing its muscles, trying to intimidate by sheer force of numbers, the display of pomp and circumstance. They give the impression almost everyone agrees with them. Just this troublesome little group of Jews that's out of step with the rest. Does that sound familiar? How do the media portray Christians who stand for biblical values? Fanatics. Fundamentalists, extremists, words which are deliberately chosen to link them with Islamic terrorists as a danger to society. That's the first tactic. Exaggerate your own importance, marginalise your opponents. In a sense, did you notice how things have changed? At the beginning of this chapter, they stress the similarities between themselves and the Jews. Now they want to show how different they are. They aren't like these rebellious, evil Jews. They're loyal subjects of the empire. And then there's a second tactic. They misrepresent the history and the intentions of the Jews. Let it be known to you that the king, that the Jews who came up from you to us, have gone to Jerusalem. That may well be a reference to the coming of Ezra, which you can read about in chapter 7 and 8. They're rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They're finishing the walls, repairing the foundations. Not too specific there. Vague reference to that rebellious and wicked city, creating a mood rather than hard evidence. But then they become more specific. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. There's no evidence to support that allegation, but it's designed to hit a nerve. In previous decades, the Persian treasury had been badly affected by their costly and disastrous wars against the Greeks. And they become more personal. Because we eat the salt of the palace, it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonour. And saying, Artaxerxes, you'll be embarrassed, you'll be dishonoured by what happened. And they tell them to search the records. And if they go back far enough, they'll find Hezekiah withholding tribute from Assyria, Zedekiah trying to throw off the yoke of Babylon. And they say, we make known to the king, if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. Well, that's a bit of exaggeration, isn't it? The idea that rebellion in a small province would threaten the whole empire is ludicrous. Sir Thomas Sowell says, Judah was militarily weak, could no more organise a military coup than fly to the moon. But the allegation had just enough plausibility to be taken seriously, because in the 5th century BC, the Persian Empire was troubled by rebellions. And perhaps the letters hinting that there'd be a wider alliance, including Egypt, and that could be more of a threat to the king. A misrepresentation is something we should also expect. Homophobia, transphobia, racism. Just look at the vitriol that's been hurled at Kate Forbes, because she dared to express her personal Christian convictions in the area of sex. Obviously they want to stop her winning that position of First Minister, but it's also wider than that, because they want to intimidate others, to show other people that to speak out for Christian values is to destroy your career. It's rather like those Wagner Group videos showing deserters being beaten to death, to make sure that other people don't do the same. And that's the kind of thing that we can expect if we stand for Christian views. Very easy to label any disagreement as hate speech. Think of the plans the Scottish government had to introduce a ban on so-called conversion therapy, and they want to make that ban as wide as possible. And so we can expect to hear about extreme examples of attempts to change people's sexual orientation, things that are probably already illegal, and to be tarred with the same brush. Because the real aim is to silence any Christian witness. Well, the accusations here had the desired effect. They appeal to the king's insecurity and his self-importance, and he responds with a letter of his own. The records did find evidence that the city has risen against kings, rebellion and sedition made in it. They even went right back to David and Solomon. Mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom and toll were paid. And so the king orders, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and the city be not rebuilt until a decree made by me. Take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Well, of course, that's just what these people want, isn't it? They rush to do what they're told. They went in haste to the Jews of Jerusalem. By force and power made them cease. And maybe this incident lies behind the report that came to Nehemiah. The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates are destroyed by fire. But there is something else to notice about this story. First, the king actually only tells them to stop the work. He doesn't tell them to demolish what's already been built. And secondly, he gives himself the freedom to change his instructions, that the city may not be built until the command is given by me. And that, of course, is precisely what he did do in response to Nehemiah's request. And actually, that's quite remarkable, isn't it? Given the culture of the empire, the insistence that the law of the Medes and Persians couldn't be changed. It's interesting that the king doesn't issue an unchangeable decree. And there's encouragement for us here. Although the opposition seemed to be successful, it ultimately failed. In fact, it has been suggested, it might even have been that it was precisely this opposition that prompted Artaxerxes' later sending of Nehemiah. Because if he was worried about the possibility of rebellion in this province, what better thing to do than to send someone there who was known for his loyalty to Persia? And so that gives him someone on the spot known to be loyal to him, though with a commission very distasteful to those who wrote the letter. And if that is the case, it wouldn't be the first time or the last that Satan overreaches himself. I wonder how often has somebody's interest in Christianity first been aroused? Because they've seen hatred and persecution of Christians. And they've asked themselves, well, why are they so opposed to these people? Simply decent, ordinary folk? Why this hostility? So they want to find out more. Well, after this long interlude, Ezra yanks us back nearly 100 years to the time of the original Luther. The effect of the opposition there in verses 4 and 5. The work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. It ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Perhaps at first they thought it was just a prudent pause. Time to gather resources when it's possible to recommence the work. As time passes, their enthusiasm wanes. And those resources they've collected begin to be diverted to their own houses. Read about that in Haggai, don't you? Is it time for you to live in your panelled houses while the house of God lies waste? What had been originally the central reason for their return slipped to the periphery of their lives. For 10 or 20 years, nothing is done. You know the saying, for evil to triumph, it's only necessary that good men do nothing. I wonder what you think of Peter Craigie's comment. Sometimes it is the apathetic and indifferent who are more responsible for a nation's moral collapse than those who are actively engaged in evil or those who have failed in the responsibilities of leadership. Sometimes it's the apathetic and indifferent who are more responsible for a nation's collapse than those who are actively engaged in evil. And he quotes George Adam Smith. The great causes of God and humanity are not defeated by the hot assaults of the devil, but by the slow, crushing, glacier-like mass of thousands and thousands of indifferent nobodies. God's causes are never destroyed by being blown up, but by being sat upon. How should we respond? I want to close with two fundamental lessons for us. The first, don't be surprised by opposition. Don't be surprised by opposition. What Ezra tells us so clearly about this constant opposition is repeated in the New Testament to Christians. Peter writes to his readers, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." When we're used to things being quite comfortable, it seems odd when we suddenly find ourselves the butt of attacks. But for Christianity in general, down through the centuries, that's the norm. Paul tells Ephesians to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Well, you don't put on armour to go to a picnic. Opposition isn't necessarily a sign that we're doing something wrong. It may very well mean that we're doing something right, and therefore the devil doesn't like it. After one occasion when he preached in the open air, Whitfield wrote, "I was honoured with having stones, dirt, rotten eggs, and pieces of dead cats thrown at me." And that was during a time of revival. Let me say a word to anyone who is thinking of becoming a Christian. When you go down to the docks to go aboard the good church, you won't find a luxury liner. You'll find a battered warship. Because you're not signing up for a luxury cruise to heaven. You're signing up to go to war. Don't be surprised by opposition. And then secondly, don't be discouraged by opposition. That's what the devil's trying to achieve. If he can convince you that nothing's happening, nothing is ever going to happen, you'll be tempted to give up. Why bother? Why not settle for a quiet life? Why not keep your head down, not disturb the peace? Don't despise what has been accomplished, even if it doesn't seem like much. How does the chapter end? Work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased. What have I missed out? The last words of that verse, until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Yes, there are 10 or 15 years of inactivity, but that wasn't the end of the story. By the time those letters in the middle of the chapter were written, the temple had been completed. Yes, the walls, the gates of the city were still in ruins, but the most important project had been completed, had been finished. Don't be discouraged by opposition. Our opponents will tell us we're living in the past. We're on the wrong side of history. That isn't true. And how do we know that? Because Christ has come. And he has defeated the devil in all his schemes. He withstood every temptation that the devil could throw at him in the wilderness and every other occasion. And then he went to the cross for us. And in what seemed at the time to be defeat for him, victory for Satan, he actually won a complete victory. As Colossians 2:15 says, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ is exalted to the highest place in heaven, where he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. And that's why we know that we are actually on the victory side. I leave you with Bob Pyle's words, borrowing from G.K. Chesterton. When we come to an apparent graveyard of our hopes, we need to renew our trust in a God who knows his way out of the grave. Amen. Lord God, we thank you for that assurance that our God knows the way out of the grave, that Christ has triumphed. And we pray that you will help us always to keep that in mind when we face bitter opposition and hostility. We know that he has faced it first, and he has triumphed over it, and in him we triumph too. We pray that you will help us to remain faithful, to continue to serve as you direct, not to allow the enemy to get us down and discourage and defeat us, but rather that we may go forward in the strength that Christ supplies. We ask it in his name. Amen.